All right, be turning your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Today, and put your marker or your finger or something there, because we are in verses 7 through 14 today, and we will be seeing the pastoral wages. Specifically laid out by Paul, the reason that is applicable for us today. But when you have that marked, now I want you to turn your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 13. I know in the bulletin there's a introduction verse, but I'm actually going to be looking at this passage, so I want you to turn with me there to Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was facing some things that were going on in Jerusalem. He got everything squared away with the wall, got things functioning, set up people to do things. They made promises. If you know anything about the book of Nehemiah, the tragic thing is he gets like three different promises that we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, and they broke them all. In the short time he was away, and he comes back, and they're all busted. One of them has to do with how they're supposed to be taking care of the temple and the people who were serving in the temple. And if you look with me, beginning in verse 10, he says, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers and that did the work were fled every one to his field." So they weren't being taken care of the way they were supposed to be, the way that they had promised that they would. The people promised they would be doing that. And so here the Levites and the singers and people who are doing the work have to go back, and they have to basically take on something to sustain themselves. They have to go out in the field and work. And it says in that capacity, he continues on, he says, "Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken?" You can look back in chapter 10 in verse 39 where they swore they would not forsake the house of God. So that's where the broken promise was made. He says, "And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren." And then these are one of those famous asides that he has throughout the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, 6, and here in various times in chapter 4, chapter 13. He says, "Remember me, O my God," and then something specific concerning this, "and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." Now, what he is tying in with this is that it's not just the house, it's the offices, it's the positions that are had within the house that obviously have to be sustained, obviously have to be provided for so that the house of God can operate. Well, when it comes down to pastoral wages, that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about doing what's necessary so that the functions within the house of God can be taken care of. Then, therefore, the pastoral wages are necessary. As we come down through this passage today, back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 14. Remember, last week we were kind of in the verses prior to this and the verses after this, and this is kind of right in the middle, the meat of the sandwich that Paul was laying out his own personal priorities, which I'll be addressing again today. But here, laying out in general the very direct teaching regarding the pastoral wages for this dispensation. So he goes in a procession through these verses, and we're going to see practical examples, biblical examples, and then doctrinal application. So let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll break down the passage. Lord, I want to thank you so much for the truth of your word, for everything that is covered within it. Lord, I pray right now the Holy Spirit would guide us to an understanding of what your word says regarding this topic as well, regarding the running of the ministry and what is necessary, and the recompense that is given to those who are serving in that capacity. Lord, I pray as always that we would not be hindered by previous conceptions or things that we might be thinking one way or another regarding any topic when we come to the Word of God, but be open and submissive to what your Word teaches us, and let that be our final authority in all issues. I ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, so we pick it up in verse 7, where Paul is regarding, like I said, a more direct application to people working in ministry in general, whereas he was speaking specifically about himself in the previous verses, and then he continues speaking specifically about himself in verse 15 and on. But the verse right before it, he ended again with those series of questions, and he was saying, "And or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working?" And it's not working as in that the ministry is not work. He's saying working in a secular sense of doing a job to receive a salary so that I can provide for myself and those means. And then he continues on, and it's still a question, but like I said, the shift is focused from himself to people in general. And these practical examples, the thing I want you to see, because we're going to talk about soldiers, husbandmen, and shepherds, all in this one verse. But every single one of them, what's interesting, and the questions that he lays out here, are types that Paul uses that are physical types, things that happen in the real world, but that can be applied to us in a spiritual application, each and every one. And again, not by accident that he chooses to ask in that manner. If you pick it up in verse 7, he says, "Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges?" It's like, you know, in an army, is a soldier's going forth, is he going to do something for nothing? There's a reason why he's going out there in battle. There's a reason. There has to be. Or he wouldn't be doing it. And so, obviously, you know, I could show you, and I thought about this, you know, examples in the Old Testament of soldiers going out and getting part of the spoil and things like that. That happened with David's army and, you know, him dividing equally. I mean, there's a lot of good examples in the Word of God. But really, the point that he's making, because it's very clearly, like I said, with each one of these three, that they are spiritual applications, that's really the emphasis. And understanding that when he's saying that, that we may not be involved in a physical warfare, but guess what? We are in a spiritual one. And a couple of examples, and obviously there's way more than I'm going to give in the time that we have, but if you turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 18 he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And I chose that one of all the examples specifically because he says right there, warfare. And we have the responsibility to be involved in a warfare. Well, if you're involved in a warfare, you also know that, looking at the example of the physical army, there's a hierarchy. There's a structure within that army. You have people who are captains, you have lieutenants, you have generals, there's a structure so that there can be order and there's not chaos within the ranks. And he tells Timothy directly, he's involved in this warfare, and you can look over at 2 Timothy as well, where Paul here speaks to Timothy directly and then in a general sense as well, showing that, again, it's not just him and it's not just somebody who's in a pastoral capacity. We're all involved in this warfare. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 3, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And I thought this was obviously another reference which was appropriate, not just because he says warreth, but also because of the fact that he still has that same focus, like we talked about with his priority last week, which is eternal and not temporal. So you don't get involved with the affairs of this life, but yet you still have to live this life. We're involved in this spiritual warfare. And so from the top to the bottom, if you're saved, guess what? You're a soldier. I've always said that. The only question is, are you a good soldier or a bad soldier? And a good soldier knows how to not just follow orders, which our orders come directly from our Lord, but also how to, you know, march in order to follow the ranks and do everything that good soldiers need to do so that they can win the battle, so that ultimately the war can be won. Come back over to the passage So I just want to kind of brush through these examples, not going in great depth with them, but just so that we, again, understand his focus in asking these questions. The next one is still in verse 7. Who planted the vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? A vineyard is controlled by someone who's called a husbandman, somebody who is planting the vineyard. He takes care of them so that what? So that the fruit will be done correctly. That's his focus. That's he's not focused on a whole bunch of other things. This is it. He's the husbandman. He's the one in charge of making sure that the fruit is coming out and being fruitful, as it were. If you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right here in 1 Corinthians, he's already used this illustration in making the spiritual application for us. And he does so, first off, in the sense of them being leaders. You look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and pick it up with me in verse 7. He says, "So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase." So again, still giving the credit to God, still an understanding of it's not by our power that this is being done. He says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Now, so basically, you could say as the vineyard is here, ye are God's husbandry, the people. That's God, you know, giving the increase, but he uses specific workers to make that happen. So here in this illustration, he is again making it and connecting it directly with leadership, in the sense that there's this husbandman, and it's the person who's out there planting, or somebody else maybe watering. Still know that God's the one who's giving the increase, but the husbandman is there being used of God to accomplish that task, to make that happen. Another example of this, back over in 2 Timothy, and here again in a more general application, and we can think of, in one way or another, each one of us are called to do something in a leadership capacity, and we all have the necessity to be planting, to be watering, whenever we're given that opportunity to do so. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 6 this time, he says, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit." So making sure, again, that it's something worth eating. It's like I have to make sure that it's good, that it's right, that it passes my taste test, as it were. But like I said, this is a more general application to everybody. So a spiritual application can be made specifically for leadership, and it can be made for all of us in regards to what our responsibilities are before the Lord. Come back over and we'll look at the last question in this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. He says, "Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock?" Now, this concept of a shepherd with a flock is not something that's repeated over and over again. As a matter of fact, here and in Acts are the only other times that Paul makes that direct reference. And if you look with me over to Acts chapter 20, this is his farewell speech to the leaders of Ephesus, to the elders. And he says down in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And I love, again, in this passage, he's obviously dealing again with leadership. He's dealing with people who are in the responsibility to be feeding the flock, to give them that feed. Now, again, this is a spiritual application. And in this illustration, the church, the body, are the sheep and the shepherd. Or, that's where the term pastor comes from, is the one who is feeding them. Now, obviously, the way that you are fed here is spiritually. You're given that. And this is a charge. This is a responsibility that somebody in this position has. And although Paul never uses this again, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul has very clearly in his mind, as he's saying these things to the leaders of Ephesus, the rebuke that was given. Because he's giving this as a as a challenge and as a command for them moving forward in a positive way. Feed the flock. Make sure God's made you overseers over this flock that He purchased with His own blood. But in the past, that same example had been given and had been used in a negative, in a rebuking sense. If you turn with me back over to Jeremiah chapter 23, I said there's no doubt that, in my mind, that Paul had this in his mind when he's stating these things. And pick it up with me here, just at the beginning of the chapter, in verses 1 and 2 of Jeremiah 23, where he says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." So in the same illustration here, although here we're dealing with the nation of Israel, it's God's pasture. It's His. It's His. And they're His sheep, but He's put a pastor there over them as overseer. Just like Paul said to the leaders of Ephesus. He says in verse 2, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastures that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord." You're not doing your job. You're not feeding your flock. You're not doing what is necessary. And so therefore, I'm going to have some words, and you're going to be in trouble. And that's the rest of the chapter that he's going over with them. But the point is, it's an ongoing responsibility that leadership has to be giving and working in this capacity as a leader of an army, as it were. Not the leader, not the ultimate commander, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the hierarchy, you have those who are in rank. And so those in leadership position, as we are all soldiers, there are people who have a higher rank and a position so that orders can be given and things can be done in a decently and in order and in structure. We're all, the people that are in this position are husbandmen who are dealing with the fruit that the Lord has given and trying to make sure that is being watered, given what the attention is necessary so that it is growing in there as it should so that they can be fruitful. And again, the illustration of sheep. There are shepherds, there are pastors who are to be feeding the flock. And all of these, again, physical illustrations that he's making, there's this spiritual application. And so the workmen, as it were, who has this responsibility in these physical capacities, all of the answers to these questions are that they're, yes, supposed to be getting some kind of recompense. They're supposed to be taking the results of what they're investing and getting their needs met to eat, to get the reward, to get something that is necessary for their sustenance. And before you turn back to Paul, if you turn with me over to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, as the Lord is sending out His disciples to specifically go to the house of the nation of Israel, you pick it up with me in verse 8. As they're preaching the kingdom of heaven, that it being at hand, then he gives them the specific instructions. He says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely give, ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purse, nor scrip in your, for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat." The workman is worthy of his meat. And so, even though typically we would associate that workman title with somebody like, okay, somebody who's doing a physical job, a laborer of some kind, somebody who's out there, like a shepherd, like a husbandman, like somebody in that capacity, okay, the Lord is making the application right here directly to their spiritual ministry that they're giving, the things that they're doing, and therefore that they're worthy of their meat. They're worthy of the reward that they get. And obviously, what's interesting with us is that should obviously be our focus, is the spiritual aspect. We have to do a good job for our employers, but ultimately, who are we serving? We're serving the Lord. And we're a workman for Him. And this is the only time the Lord uses that specific term. I know that other you can take forms of it. There's workmanship. I'm talking about in the Gospels that Paul uses workmanship. But there's only one time Paul uses the term workman. And that is in the famous verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is something that we are workmen, and we're trying to please the Lord. He's the person who we're ultimately serving, but needeth not to be ashamed. Needeth when we stand before the Lord, obviously. But here in the capacity that we have, our focus, when He's giving us these physical illustrations, which clearly all of them have this spiritual application, that's His direct focus, is the spiritual reality behind it. And even though, again, somebody who's in this capacity as serving as a pastor may not have a physical or secular type of a job, that doesn't mean that they're not working. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But come back over to the passage. If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 9 and pick it up in verse 8, then he continues on after those general examples that all have spiritual applications to what we do and necessitate a leadership role in all of those. You have him go to biblical examples. And he says in verse 8, say I these things as a man, or sayeth not the law the same also? So you know, there's times when Paul says, you know, I say these things to you as a man because of the infirmity of your flesh. He's giving them some kind of a relation to what where they are at, with the jobs they have, the things that they do. And that's what he just did. But now he's shifting focus to another example. Now, please notice, he's not going to use this as, okay, because the law says this, this is why you have to do it. No, he's using it as an example. He says, beginning the next verse, for it is written in the law of Moses. Again, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. So there's something that he's saying specifically about, look, it's written someplace back here. Here's this place where this one incident he's going to quote right now is from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. You don't have to go there. That's where it says it. You can note it down if you want to. That's where he's quoting from. This is what what he's saying. Look, there's this time in the law where it was written, and that's the historical application. He's saying this is what it says, period. It says this. Now we'll get into how to shift that and to make that into a spiritual application in a minute. But first off, he's just saying historically, this is what the law says. And if you look at another example in Matthew chapter 6, down in verse 26, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, and he's making an application of that historical, you know, the truth of what God has done down through history. He says in verse 26, behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Now, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's the historical reality. Because, why? As we're going to be seeing, he works for that, so let him eat of it. You don't just tease him all day long as he's treading out the corn, and then it's like not give him any of all the labor that he's produced. But here he's even quoting, you know, talk about different types of animals and things that aren't. But God is still providing for them. And then he makes the shift and saying, now, and this is really kind of a transition into what he's going to be saying in the past. Are you not much better than they? He is providing for them. He is. And there is a sense in which, yeah, that is fair, that is just, that is something that is necessary for those oxen. But ultimately, even historically, when he writes that, we need to understand, I mean, God is he cares, yes, he's going to provide for those animals, but there's more beyond that. Beyond that is the question that he asks at the end of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? I mean, is this something that is really the Lord trying to teach us something? I mean, you know, Paul says, following that, he says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written. I mean, obviously, they had to follow that law. They had to let the oxen eat. If they didn't, the oxen would starve, and they wouldn't get to use the oxen anymore. God may take care, but he cares much more about us than he does them. And the point is, so even when he's giving the law, he's giving a commandment about this animal, it's something to do what? To teach us. It's something that we need to learn from. Now, like I said, you're not under the law, but if you have an oxen, I don't know anybody here who does, but if you did, you better feed them or they're going to die. Yes. And somebody's going to call PETA on you and you know, you're going to get in trouble. You have to make sure that, yes, since it has to be followed, you have to follow common logic and understanding, yes, this is an application directly that I need to do something like that, but when God takes the time to put something in his word regarding that, an animal who doesn't have an eternal soul, it's there to teach us an eternal truth. It's there to show us something that we need for our lives. And really, this is a sense in which you need to take all the application from Scripture. You know, we look at the entire Old Testament. It's, you know, none of that is written doctrinally to us. We look at historically, it's all accurate. But there's always something spiritually we can take and spiritually we can learn. That's why we read the entire Bible. We don't just shut out the Old Testament. We look at the entire Word of God because, hey, there's something I need to learn from that. And Paul quoting this verse shows that very fact. Yeah, they had to follow that law historically, but there's something there that isn't even speaking to us today. Now, if you look with me over at Romans chapter 15, it's one of the passages in which Paul makes that clear about these spiritual applications of the historical truths that can be found in the law. He says, in verse 4, Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And that's an amazing verse because, you know, we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's a truth for us today regarding the entire Word of God. And so, even from these Old Testament passages, these Old Testament commandments, you think, okay, well, I'm not under the law, and I don't have an oxen, so there's absolutely nothing for me in that verse. Actually, there is very much so, because the Lord is showing you a principle that we can learn from, that we can make a spiritual application, that, as he says, it is given there for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of those Scriptures, that those Old Testament Scriptures, that Old Testament law, can be a comfort to us. To us, in this dispensation, can teach us something to apply to our lives. And yes, I'm going to get back on track with what he's going to be talking about in the application for us in regards to the pastoral waiting. But understand that. This is an application that Paul does time and time again. When he quotes Old Testament passages, he quotes these Scriptures many times. And when he does, he's not taking a doctrinal application for us today. He's taking something that we can learn from and still apply to, showing us that the whole Word of God is something for us to learn from. And if you come back over to where we're studying, what we'll be getting to quite early on next year in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 11, is some very negative examples that you find in the Word of God that we need to learn from and avoid. And in verse 11, he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. I love that because it shows, again, doctrinally it was written for them, but there is a purpose in which they're written for us too. Again, as we would say, not to us, but still for us. They're there for us. And so we have this seemingly obscure reference, the seemingly obscure little command that he quotes about these, you know, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. What's that got to do with anything? Well, again, in the context, it makes very, very clear sense. If somebody is serving you as a beast of burden, or somebody is doing something that helps provide something for you, you don't withhold the fruit of their labor from them. And in this context, again, he's making the application for somebody who's in a position that is ministering to you in a spiritual capacity. He finishes out the verse back over in chapter 9, in verse 10, by saying that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Three times he's repeating this. It's like, look, the focus is, if you're plowing, who plows? Well, now we're talking about a farmer. Somebody who's plowing the field. Plows in hope. In hope of what? What is he in hope of? He's in hope of the fact that it's going to produce. He's not plowing the field to get exercise. Exercise might be a nice side product, but that's not why he's plowing the field. He's plowing the field because he's hoping that, again, something's going to grow. There's going to be something that comes from this. And I do want to look at a couple of Old Testament examples with this. And if you turn with me over to Psalms 107. Psalm 107, verse, we'll pick it up in verse 35. It says, He turneth the wilderness, speaking of the Lord, into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there He maketh the hungry to dwell, and they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. And the reason I want to point this out to you is, it's may. It may yield fruits of increase. It's not a given. It's a hope. It's a hope. It's not for sure. When a farmer plows his fields, a lot can go wrong. Talk to any farmer. A lot can go wrong to mess up that crop. I mean, between the time that he plows that field and before he's harvesting, there's bugs, there's drought, there's too much rain, there's too much wind, there's so many different things that can go wrong. So it is not a guarantee, but why is he still doing it? Because he's hoping that something may grow. Hoping that it will, but it may or may not. Hey, look with me also over in Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. In verse 6, it says, In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Basically saying, you get out there, you work in the morning, you work in the evening, because you don't know which is going to produce. Maybe neither, maybe both. You don't know. You don't know what's going to happen. But you have the hope. You have that focus. Man, you know, I'm putting forth this effort. I hope it produces something. The point is this. If there was no hope, you wouldn't put forth the labor. If there was zero chance, why would you plow the field? If there was absolutely nothing to come of it, what's the benefit? That's his point here. If he's saying, this is the application making from this situation, this quote that he's making about the ox. Don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. You don't take away his right to be able to eat of the labor that he's doing. Because if you do, you take away even the possibility of him getting a reward for what he's doing. And if that's taken away, there's absolutely no hope, no possibility, then guess what? He's not going to do it. And Paul is making this application now in the situation that we're talking about in the context for pastoral wages. Now, we're going to get in a minute and we're going to come right back to it, but I have to say it again. It's like, yes, Paul still has his eternal priority, and anybody who's in the pastoral capacity definitely should have their focus on the eternal, not on the temporal. I mean, that's part of the requirements for being a pastor. But the whole point is, Paul is saying there's an aspect that this is what they're doing, and there should be, again, a means by which, through doing so, they can live this life. And if you come back over to, well, we're here in the passage, but I want to kind of finish it up with just like tying it in back with the workman is rewarded, as we saw in those three before. And here he ends with a plowman laboring in the field. The laborer is rewarded. Again, it's another concept of workman. This is labor. And it is to be not labor like a woman going through and giving birth, but labor is in working, doing something that, you know, maybe not with your hands, but it's doing something, as we're going to be seeing, for the Lord. And that in and of itself is worthy of a reward. Now, if it's not, if they're not doing their job, just like anybody, if you're not doing your job, if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing on your job, unless you're, you know, got some kind of, you know, ironclad guarantee that no matter what I do, nobody can fire me, you're probably going to get fired. Now, that is the reality, at least in most of the real world, that if you don't do your job, you're going to get fired. Why? Because you're not worthy of your reward. If you're doing your job, then what do you expect? You expect to get paid. Now, what's going to happen if you go into work and you do your job and they decide, well, I'm not going to pay you anymore, but I'd really like you to keep coming in and keep working. Are you going to? No, you're going to go get a new job. Just like if you don't do your job, they're not going to keep paying you. It's kind of a mutual agreement. You do your job, they get a benefit, and therefore they pay you, and that's your benefit. If you don't, then you're not worthy of the benefit. And Paul says over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." The laborer is worthy of his reward, yes, but that reward may be nothing. If you don't put forth the effort, you're not going to get the reward. But if you do, then yes, you should. And in the application we're talking about those who are ministering in a spiritual capacity. And this is all just a build-up he's giving. But before we get into this final section of the doctrinal application, I do want to show you again the other reference in which Paul refers to this exact same Old Testament command regarding oxen. If you look with me over in 2 Timothy chapter 5, I'm 1 Timothy chapter 5, sorry. I didn't set it here for 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17, it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." So that's the context. And I'm going to come back and talk about this verse more at the end. But he's saying here, in the context, he's talking about somebody who is leading in a capacity that is in the word and doctrine and feeding the flock, basically. He says, and he quotes from the scripture, he says, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Those go together. The laborer is worthy of his reward. Well, again, if you do a horrible job, but just barely the bare minimum of what is necessary at your work, you may still get paid, but when it comes time for your evaluation and a potential raise, guess what you're going to get? Zero. Why? Because you're worthy of your reward. But if you're doing, you know, a really good job and you know, putting forth a lot of effort and making sure that you're bringing a benefit to your employer, when it comes time for your review, you're going to get a good review and hopefully a nice raise. That doesn't always happen in the real world either, but that's, again, the concept of the reward for the effort that is put forth. And in this same context in which he's now dealing with the laborer being the person who's laboring spiritually, he says, again, well, the laborer is worthy of his reward. What he is doing, the effort, the job that he is doing, deserves a value. Now, if he's not doing a good job, then it's not worth much. But if he is, then it is worth. And that's a biblical concept and should be applied in this capacity as well. So come back over to the passage, and now we'll get into the doctrinal application after he talks about these practical examples from real-world workmanship and from these biblical examples, quoting these Old Testament, making these Old Testament references. He gets into a doctrinal application and starts to really drive it home. Picking it up in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things,
Is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?
This is another one of those examples of which Paul is using sarcasm to make his point. Because the comparison that he's making should bring everything into perspective. Somebody is ministering to you spiritual things, i.e. eternal things, giving you an eternal benefit. An eternal benefit. Something that's going to last forever. He says, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things, your temporal things? Something that comes as a reward in a temporal sense? When you're getting an eternal benefit, is it a big deal, really, to get something temporal out of that? I mean, Paul made even the same application, even dealing with the debt that we have as Gentiles toward what we owe for the Jews in keeping that Old Testament together and therefore that led up to Christ, and ultimately even by their rejection, we benefit because of the fact that we now are part of the dispensation of grace. And Paul says to the Romans when they were taking up an offering for those saints, the believers who were still part of the gospel of the kingdom, because they were in hard times. In Romans chapter 15, it says, picking up in verse 26, it says, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily," and watch this, "and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." Now, note the wording that Paul uses here. Debtors. They're indebted to them. Why? Because they gained a spiritual benefit. And therefore, it's their duty, their responsibility to minister to them in carnal things, temporal things, money, food, clothing. These are the things, again, that must be ministered as a duty, as a responsibility, when somebody's made that eternal spiritual investment. And look what Paul says over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, in verse 6. The Lord says through Paul, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Again, somebody who's receiving the benefit of being taught the word ought to be communicated. And that communication we're talking about is, again, somebody who is giving something to them, helping them out, not just talking to them. Well, let me talk to you. Thank you for ministering. Let me talk to you. No, communicate, giving them what is necessary. We'll see an example of that in a minute. But this is a command. Something that is taught, said directly, that they have the responsibility to be doing. Why? Because it is owed. It's a debt that needs to be paid. And look with me over in Philemon. Little book of Philemon. Paul writes to Philemon regarding Onesimus, beseeching him on his behalf, on the behalf of Onesimus. You know, if he's done anything bad, if there's anything, hey man, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. That's what he's saying at the very end. And if you look with me down in verse 18, he's the runaway slave who sends back to Philemon, and he says in verse 18, "If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it." And then he has this little aside. "Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides." You know what? If there's, let's say, you know, he stole 50 shekels from you when he left. "Send me the check. Send me the bill. I'll get it covered. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. By the way, who led you to Christ?" "Oh, that's right. You were going to hell. You were going to hell to spend eternity in hell. And the Lord used me to give you the gospel to change your eternal destination to heaven. And regarding that, I gave you this truth to be able to change your destiny within heaven to be part of the bride for all of eternity. To reign with Jesus Christ and to be over everything. Absolutely everything. But you go ahead and put that 50 shekels on my account. Paul doesn't go into all that detail, but that's what's insinuated in that little... I'm not even going to get into this, but here's the reality. Now, we know, we understand, and Paul did too. There's no doubt about it. Who gets the glory in it? The Lord. Who saved Philemon? The Lord. Who is giving Philemon the opportunity to reign with him for all of eternity? The Lord. Simple question. Who was used in Philemon's life to give him that truth? Paul. So who does Philemon owe? Paul. According to the truth of the Word of God. Just as he says, you know, if somebody gives me and makes an investment, I'm a debtor to that person. I'm a debtor to that person in carnal things because guess what? I just got an eternal benefit out of what they've invested in my life. Now, Paul lays this is a little simple question. Isn't it a great thing? The question just to make you think for a minute. Really, is there anything that you could recompense this person who's investing the truth of the Word of God into you that would be too much compared to what benefit you're getting eternally from what is being invested in your life? And that's what Paul is laying out. You come back over to the passage. And it is in that moment that Paul knows, I better bring things back into perspective and make you know, I'm not wanting something from you here out of this. I'm laying out truth. This is the truth. You are a debtor. If somebody's invested in spiritually into you, you're a debtor. That's a fact. He's not gonna sugarcoat that because that's all this comparison to Scripture, all the same thing. The focus is we have to have our focus on the eternal. But there's a reality of this life. And Paul says again, what is my priority? Is it getting something from you? Am I telling you all this because I'm wanting something? Look what he says, continuing in the passage in verse 12. He says, if others be partakers of it, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He has this power. He has this power. Were they debtors to Paul? Yes. Did they owe him something? Yes. But was he using that power? No. He wasn't. Why? Because he knew that the gospel would be hindered with them. Why? Because they're carnal. They're immature. They've not grown. And again, Paul's focus, we saw this last week. I'm not going to go into detail about this because we went through it in great detail last week. Paul's focus is the eternal. His goal, Philippians 3, is to win Christ. That's Paul's goal. That's what's important to him. And all the things he suffers in this life, done. Don't matter. My goal, win Christ. But, biblically, this is still his power. And what's sad, and he has to even point it out to the Corinthians because they are so immature, that if he had used this biblical right that he had, it would have hindered the gospel because they would have been questioning his motives. When it's his biblical right, but his priority is the eternal, but he still had to eat. And sometimes, yes, he provided for himself, but you know what? Paul was a very busy guy. And Paul himself, yes, also took wages. Did he take them from the Corinthians? No, because they are carnal and immature. Where did he take them from? And look with me over in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Second Corinthians, chapter 11.
Pick it up with me in verse 8. He says, I robbed other churches. Not so he didn't put on a mask and hold a knife and say, give me money. He's saying, because he wasn't doing them service. He wasn't servicing those other churches at the time. Who was Paul ministering to? The Corinthians. So that's why he says he's robbing of the churches, because he's taking money from them when he's not ministering to them, he's ministering to the Corinthians. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Because you're so immature that you didn't know your responsibility. And if I had fulfilled and said, you know what, I'm claiming this biblical right, and you need to do this, that you would have been so immature, would have hindered the gospel and would have kept you from growing. That's not a compliment to them. It's a reality because of their immaturity. And so I'm taking from other churches to do you service. And he continues and says, and when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. This is not my goal to say these things so that you give me something, because I know it'll be a problem for you. So I don't want anything from you. Other people are providing for my needs so that I can minister to you. Paul is communicating this, and it's the reality of the lesson that it has for the Corinthians is harsh. It's revealing their immaturity. It's revealing the fact that their focus is not the eternal focus, it's the temporal. And when somebody has a biblical right and lays this out, they're not going to pay attention to that. They're going to judge it based on their temporal point of view. That's why Paul just asked the previous question. It's a big thing. Again, somebody's investing in you with something eternal and to reap carnal things. Is that a big deal? Is that really a big deal for you? Come back over to the passage. Because before he lays out the law, when I say the law, I'm not referring to Old Testament Mosaic law, but the doctrine which is applied to us. He has one more example to give. It's very similar to the example that we just talked about at the introduction regarding what Nehemiah was condemning the people for. It's the example of the priest, and he says in verse 13, do ye not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things in the temple, and they which wait upon at the altar are partakers with the altar? Because you wait, and that not just the priest, that includes the Levites. When you're ministering to the things of the temple, that should come back to them. There's a reality in the prophet. Why? Because they're ministering to the things of the temple. If you come back to, just to give you the biblical example, Deuteronomy chapter 18. In verse 1, it says, the priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat of the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. So, commanded in the Old Testament scripture for, and again, Paul's not making a doctrinal application out of this to us. He's saying, again, the point is, here's just another example from the Word. You can also see over in, and there's plenty of references I could be giving for this. Look with me over in Exodus 29. Exodus 29, beginning in verse 31, it says, and thou shalt take the ram of the consecration, and seize his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons, these are the priests, shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I give you this example because it's a direct reference to they that wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. That was exactly what was happening there with Aaron and his sons. So, these examples he gives, just one more example before he brings it home, brings it direct to us in this dispensation. Because in verse 14, he lays out very clearly, 7 through 13 were build-up, were explanation. Are they required? No. The only thing you need to know from this passage is verse 14. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the bottom line. This is what you need to take home. But Paul, led of the Holy Spirit of God, gives us all this explanation and build up so that we understand clearly all this historical examples, all the questions to help us think through this process to get to this one simple directive in verse 14, that the pastor is rewarded. He says in verse 14, "Even so, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." And I know it's easy, especially when you see so many pastors who do so little, who basically have a pretty cush life for doing very little, to become cynical. When it seems like pastors, that's all they talk about is money, offering, giving, tithing. Come on, make it, give till it hurts. If you really love Jesus, it's just, you know, go without two or three meals this week. Let's practice some more, fasting and prayer so that you can, and the money you would have spent on that, just give it to the Lord, to me, and then you give it to the Lord and give it to me. And I mean, there's so much out there that breeds this contempt for the thought of somebody receiving wages for doing so very, very little. Again, the laborer is worthy of his reward. What is being done is to be rewarded according to the truth of the Word of God. And if somebody is preaching the gospel, and please let me clarify that by saying, obviously if somebody is not preaching it according to the truth of the Word of God, if it's not being preached according to the truth of the Word of God, they're not preaching the gospel. And so guess what? They shouldn't live of it. But if you want to preach the gospel of grace, which is the gospel we've been given, which is the gospel we're responsible for, that entails and includes all of the doctrine and the truth and everything that is necessary with that for this dispensation. If that is being done, then they should live of the gospel. That is the truth. That is the direct... Well, you can say this here isn't a commandment because it's a statement of fact. He says, "The Lord hath ordained." So it's very clear that the Lord has commanded this to be so, although the verse is not written in the context of a command. I'm going to show you two that are directly about this. Now, on a personal note, please let me say, I know that the size of our church is not of one that we could have me being sustained 100%, although the church for years now has given me what is called typically a housing allowance, which basically is a wage. It's something that's paid to me. It's given so that we can pay for our house so that we can live. Now, when I first started receiving it, housing allowance was more than I was making. Because it was just, I won't talk about the job that I had, the bus driver. At the time, it was just horrible. But again, it was necessary so that what? I still had to have that secular job to provide for my family, but the church did that enough to where we could have a place to live. And now, it's like I have responsibilities with the boys in college and things that are necessary for me to still work, yes, even full time. The hopes are that at some point, even if nothing changes in the size of the church, if the housing allowance is still there, when the boys are done with, finished with that responsibility, I'll be able to cut back to a part-time position to be able to focus more on the ministry. Let's say if the church grew to a point at which it could provide enough to where I could cut back and do full-time focus on the ministry, that would be great. If God deemed that and directed us to do it and go in that direction so that I could focus that much more, there's a lot of things I'm needing and wanting to do that right now with a full-time job and the responsibilities of ministry that I can't do. But again, God is the one who's in control. But I'm very grateful for that which has been provided, and that is something that is according to this passage. And I'm very, very grateful for it. But let me say as well, I'm not preaching through this to get anything more. I don't want anything more than I'm looking for, definitely because of this either. And that's only if God provides us with a means, and things would have to change drastically if that was ever going to happen.
That's not my goal. Because again, I try to obviously follow the example of Paul. The goal, the focus is that which is eternal. But what the church provides me is an enabling amount to be able to do what I am doing in the ministry and to be able to minister at the capacity that we are. So, please let me, along with Paul, say I'm not writing or I'm not preaching this in order to get something from you. And I will say, probably, of the topics, and you know, I've talked to John and Charles about this as well, of the topics that I could preach on, this is probably my least favorite topic to ever preach about. And, you know, if somebody's listening to this online, you can look through all my messages, look through everything. The only time I ever preach about money is when we come through it expositorily and studying verse by verse, and, oh, okay, I'm coming across a verse that deals with money, I have to preach on it. So that's the same thing we were coming through, 1 Corinthians, verse by verse, chapter 9. There's this passage of Scripture that talks about what is the responsibility of people who are receiving a spiritual investment. Guess what? I have to preach it as it is laid out in the truth of the Word of God. But I do this before God as my witness to receive nothing more or nothing changing as a result of what I'm preaching. We take a very specific and direct point of view with regards to what you give is between you and the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, this is something, that's why the offering box is in the back, that's why we don't take up a plate, you know, and, or God forbid, we don't put the plates up here and make everybody walk up front and put their money in here. It's between you and God. It's between you and God what you're giving. But it is still my responsibility as a pastor to tell you what your responsibility is. And that's what this passage is laying out. This is a responsibility that we as believers have toward those who give and minister to us the Word of God. This passage, like I said, is a statement of fact of what God has ordered, ordained, what He's commanded for us in this dispensation. So like I said, all the previous is just the grace of God providing us this extra explanation that we don't deserve. But here it is, all this explanation to get you to the fact that this is what God has ordained. That that they which preach the gospel should live with the gospel. The commands, if you look with me over at Galatians again, we were there earlier, Galatians chapter 6. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Statement of fact, question, command, hypothetical situation, which is it? It's command. It's command. This is something that we have received the Lord, we have the responsibility to before him. Which again, like I say, you're in compliance with it because you are. You are providing for us. So I'm not saying it to make you feel guilty either, but I'm teaching it as a fact. This is a command. He goes on in the next verse, again, tying into the context. It's a very famous verse. Verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Because here's the thing. It's like that is sowing to the eternal. And this is the cool thing about, it's like, if somebody is investing in you something that's eternal so that you get that eternal benefit, guess what? The recompense for that gets you an eternal benefit. You get that? God is awesome. You come back over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The context of this chapter, the vast majority of the chapter is dealing with, of course, widows. And the reason that I talk about that context is because of the fact that the way it's using the term honor here, just like the Lord this morning in the Bible study, we're talking about, you know, the example of them not honoring their father and mother by what? By helping to take care of them. In Mark 7, wasn't it, Richard? That's the example that the Lord was giving, just like here when he says in verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. He's not just saying, have respect for them. Oh, yes, ma'am. No, it's taking care of them, and that's very clear in the context. So that, in that same context, when he says in verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of all, worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, that verse, very specifically, again, well, and you can see it even from the previous verse. You can definitely see that he's talking in an aspect of compensating them and taking care of them in a financial way. From the previous verse, he says, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that any relieve them that are widows indeed. Now let me deal with elders. Let the elders that what? Rule well. Why? Because the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's what he quotes in the very next verse. If they don't rule well, then they're not worthy of double honor. They're not worthy of being taken care of in that capacity. They're not worthy of that. But if they do, if they are ruling well, and if they're laboring, what is their labor? Their labor is in the word and doctrine. Then guess what? They're worthy of that. They're worthy of that. And please note, the only other thing I'm going to, again, point out from this verse is, guess what? Is it a question? Is it a hypothetical? Is it a statement of fact? Or is it a command? It's a command. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. This is, and again, not just, remember, we study the word let. It's not about this concept of how we use it today as an allow. It is a more forceful, direct, you make this happen. When he says, let this happen, it's, you make it happen. And we've been given those as commands directly from the Lord. Now the whole point for this, like I said, is in obedience to God's command, but also what? Because this is what's right, this is what he's told us to do. But like I said, the cool thing, and I kind of let it out of the bag early. Somebody is making an eternal investment in you, and when you recompense them for that, you get an eternal reward for that. Again, one more reference for that. Look with me over at Philippians chapter 4. You pick it up with me in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. So here's where you see that communicate is not just talking to him. It's something very specific. It says in verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So that's what the communication is talking about, giving and receiving. They wanted to give so that he could receive. He says, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So here's another time in which Paul is receiving this benefit from the church, not so much as a pastor, because now he's functioning more as what we would call a missionary, because he, like he said to the Corinthians, he's doing somebody service but taking wages from them. So here he's saying from Philippians, the Philippians sent to him, again, kind of as a missionary, even though he wasn't ministering to them at the time, but he had ministered to them, they had received that benefit, and so now they're still making the more investment in him. Because if Paul had not made any kind of investment in them, they would not be recompensing him at this time either. And he says in verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. See, that giving forth, okay, Paul had made this investment in them, and so they're like, okay, you know what, Paul? Because we believe in you, believe that the God is using you and the message you're doing, we're going to give this money so that you can even take it to other people. Even when you're not ministering to us, we're going to keep supporting you, Paul. And you know what that does? They were blessed by Paul's ministry, opened up the possibility not only of eternal life through Jesus Christ, but the possibility of reigning with him for all of eternity, understanding that doctrine, which he makes very clear back in chapter 3, understanding everything that the Lord has for him and what he wants for them, communicated to the Philippians. They are therefore recompensing him for that, but that recompense is now an eternal investment that adds to that eternal glory that they get. He says in verse 18, But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you,
an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. This is something that pleases God. Why? Because it demonstrates that people have an understanding that recompense that they're giving back because of the investment that Paul has made is now an eternal investment that they're making into eternity. It shows that they have an eternal focus. Because here's the thing about the Corinthians, the carnal church, the immature church, who Paul was having to take wages from other churches so that the gospel wasn't hindered with them. If they were mature, if they had their eternal focus, they would be saying, ha, 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 Paul, no. You're not going to rob us of this opportunity to make an eternal investment in you because of the eternal investment that you've made in us. You see, they're so temporally focused. They were so immature in their relationship with Christ that they were like, oh yes, thank you so much. Thank you so much for all this good teaching, Paul. And by the way, we got these other guys over here questioning about your authority as an apostle. So we got some questions for you. But never once saying, you know what, Paul? You've made this investment in us, which is eternal. Please allow us to recompense you to also make that eternal investment. The focus of the pastor and the focus of the people both need to be on the eternal. And then things work biblically. If the focus of the pastor becomes the temporal, then that's greedy of filthy lucre, and he's lost his ability to biblically be the pastor. If the focus of the people becomes temporal, then they're not going to be supporting the pastor. Now these are the biblical truths for which I will not apologize. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word, and I pray right now that we would all remember that your word is our final authority. I thank you again for giving it to us, for preserving it for us, and for leading Paul to give these examples that are very clear in your word. I pray that we would apply them as in our church as we have been, and continue to trust in you for everything and the guidance and the direction that you give us with regards to the operation and the functioning, and even in the physical and the financial sense of the ministry that we have here. We're grateful again, and we thank and praise you so much for everything that you bless us with, Lord, and pray that you would continue to let the truth of your word be held up as the final authority.